perhaps have a relative or friend who always falls asleep during the movie. We get excited about something we want to share with them. We sit down to enjoy the process of watching that TV show or movie together, and then inevitably they fall asleep. And maybe we're disappointed because we want them to enjoy that movie. And oftentimes they understand that, because after the lights come back on and they are startled or shaken from their sleep, they ask, well, what happened? How did it end? Even if they don't have the ability to stay awake, they understand the significance of you wanting to share that story, and particularly the significance of how it ended. We understand how the way a story ends is so integral to our understanding of the totality of that story. A relatively good story can be ruined by a bad ending. A weak story, one poorly done, can be redeemed by a strong or surprising resolution. But rarely is the last scene of a movie, rarely is the last page of a book, the actual end of the story. It's just that place where we depart from walking along with the characters and the plot contained within. But it sets us on a trajectory of what happens after those last words. If the story has been well told, we have a connection. We care about what is happening. We want to know what's going to happen afterward. What will it mean for the relationship between the two main characters that have fallen in love? Will their love last, or will further challenges be presented? How will the holes and the devastation that the story leaves us with, how will they be remedied? In apocalyptic movies, where an old world dies to be replaced by a new one, will this new world last and actually be better than the last? Or will it too fade? We come to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll ask, have you ever noticed how it ends? Especially compared to the rest of the story. When you read the Gospels, they are long on the passion of Christ. The days and week leading up to his crucifixion. Some of them spending multiple chapters covering his last week. Even in the book of John, taking multiple chapters to cover his last hours. And yet the resurrection and what happens the 40 days after that until his ascension is normally just given a brief chapter. The scene is meant to linger with us as we try to suss out its implications. It comes quickly and passes quickly, and we ask, what does it mean? What does the end of the gospel stories, these depictions of Jesus' work and ministry on this world, mean? What do we miss if we miss the resurrection? I would argue that it's Scripture's desire that we understand that if we miss the resurrection, we miss everything. That all that comes before, all the buildup, all the character development, all the narrative does not matter without this scene. Hence the sharp focus, the quick change, the drawing of our attention into these matters, asking us to say, what will we do with it? This morning, I'm not going to make a defense of the crucifixion. I think there are evidences and witnesses to the historicity, to the truthfulness of it, and it's contained within these passages. But this depiction of the resurrection is for a purpose. It is assumed to be true. It is presented as true so that we can respond to it. What does it mean? And what will we do with it? Matthew's record of the events of Jesus' resurrection and what comes after points to at least three things we miss if we miss the resurrection. I hope that I do not miss them, and I hope you don't this morning either. If we miss the resurrection, if we let this brief scene pass us by, we miss out on the hope of the resurrection. we miss out on the hope. First of all, the hope in Jesus. Now let's remind ourselves as we walk into these first verses of the chapter, what has gone before? As we approach these words, we acknowledge the dashed expectations of his disciples. It says the women are coming to the tomb to see the tomb, to visit the grave. The word there has the connotation of sitting and watching, observing. And the book of Mark tells us that they are coming with additional spices and oils to tend to the body of Christ, if they are able, because there is a great stone in the way, and they will need the strength of many men to move it if they are able to do anything. The disciples are not with them. The disciples have been scattered, most of them not present, even at Jesus' crucifixion in his darkest hour. Peter himself having denied Jesus. All that they had been hoping for, all that they had been expecting from this man whom they spent years of their life following, seemed to have been extinguished in a matter of a few hours between the Passover meal they celebrated and his crucifixion the next day. They were hoping for freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of Rome over God's people, the Hebrews. They were hoping in the worth and value that they saw him convey upon other people, saying that those who were sick mattered and healing them, declaring to others that they were forgiven, spending time with those who the religious leaders said were outcasts that could not be redeemed, and loving them, spending time with them, and even letting women sit at his feet to learn. He had made promises of a kingdom where the poor, the abused, the broken could be valued. And all this seemed to be swallowed up in his death. If we do not miss the lack of hope at this moment, we miss out on the depth of what is offered when these women hear the good news that Jesus is not in the grave, he is indeed risen. His resurrection reignites hope. Hope in what Jesus said and hope in who he is. The angel is the first to declare this hope in verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience. And for the Jews, every sign of something significant coming is present in this passage. You have a messenger from the Lord. He is in glorious raiment that shows them that something big and exciting and important has happened. And you notice that there is an earthquake. And it's not just from the weight of the stone falling over, but when God says something important, it's often attended with an earthquake. As God descended on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to give his covenant promises and his law to the people, the mountain quaked and the people were struck with fear. Even as we see the guards here, he is saying something that they must hear. And he says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said." Jesus had promised that he would rise from the dead. And yet the women came there that morning not expecting it. The disciples were not there hoping for it. They needed to be reminded by an angel that he said he would rise again from the dead. And the interesting thing is, just a few verses before this passage, we are reminded that the opponents of Jesus, the chief priests and the elders, remembered what Jesus had said. If you just turn over to verse 63, In chapter 27, it says, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to make secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him and tell the people." It is the great irony that though they did not believe it, the chief priests and elders remembered what Jesus said, that he would rise. They had already seen how when Lazarus was risen from the dead, how people followed Jesus all the more. How much worse would it be if people understood? How much more hope would they take away from the chief priests and scribes and put in Jesus if he did what he said? How did they respond? After hearing what the angel says, verse 8 says, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Fear, what does this mean? We weren't expecting this, even though we shouldn't. Great joy, this is beyond our expectation. This is more than we were hoping for. What is opened up to us because of what the angel says? Promises of mansions with God the Father. Promises of a kingdom beyond an earthly kingdom suddenly have new meaning. New possibilities are opened up for them. If death is not the final statement, what hope can Jesus offer? And then he appears to them, and they worship. Now, here's the thing about hope. Many of us acknowledge that there is hope. Many of us desire hope, but many of us question whether that hope can be for us. And as these women bow down and cling to the feet of Jesus and worship him, you have to understand the fear that is running through their heads. We were not expecting this. And think of what this news will mean for the disciples who have fled and denied him. And as Jesus speaks greetings to these women, hear what he says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." The hope promised is not just that Jesus is going to do great things, but that despite their rejection, despite their denial, despite the way that they have been treasonous against the king, he offers the hope of being restored with him, risen from the dead. The hope remains for us to trust in his words and find hope in what he has promised, despite our expectations. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I've looked at pictures. I've desired to go. And every time I talk to someone that has gone, the thing they always say about it is beyond what they expected. It's so much more beautiful, so much bigger, so much more impressive than they expected. And they take great delight and joy that they did not say it was enough to see the pictures and that was enough for them. They were so glad that they went and got to experience it for themselves. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, we see that God is not dependent on our expectations. In fact, he rarely meets them. Jesus does not have to meet our expectations in order to be the hope we so desperately need. In fact, if Jesus is the Son of God as he claims to be, we should expect him to be beyond our expectations. For would a God who we can fully conceive of, predict, or anticipate truly be God to us? Even when Jesus spoke of what was to come, people missed it. And this is why the resurrection is so essential to our hope. Because the loss, decay, and heartbreak of this world has limited our capacity for hope. We might hope for a few things in the few decades that we have before we die. We might hope to accumulate wealth. We might hope for a family that remembers us. But we often don't dare to hope. And every experience experience of defeat and destruction and mistrust and betrayal teaches us that we don't have reason to hope. And as they saw their crucified Savior, they thought, again, we have not reason to hope. The fact that their expectations were dictated by this world did not remove the ability of Christ to rise from the dead. And our feeble faith and our feeble ability to follow him does not remove the fact that he offers restoration and hope for us today. We may have pursued other hopes. We may have denied our need for a Savior. But the hope he offers can be ours too. And so we need to ask, will we let our expectations dictate what we see when we read this passage? Or will we let the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth expand and ground the expansion of our horizon of hope? Now, if we are to embrace the hope of the resurrection, we can't do it blindly, and we can't do it blithely. Because the hope of the resurrection comes with a threat. Oftentimes Christians say, come to Jesus and everything will be just hunky-dory for you, okay? Everything will be smiles and puppies and rainbows. And that is not what this passage dictates. There is a threat that comes with the resurrection. And we see that threat recognized by the chief priests and elders. And we need to ask, how will we respond to that threat? Before, when Jesus was ministering, they thought the threat of Jesus was a lie. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's saying and teaching things under false authority. He's saying things about destroying the temple and raising it again on the third day. He's evoking promises that are far beyond his ability. But now, as the guards come back to them and report the events that they see unfolding, events that cause trained soldiers tasked with a specific duty to fall down in fear and trembling as dead men, they need to contend with what this Jesus has done and what he has said. The threat is not a lie, the threat is real. And so they do something risky in response to it. They want to spread this lie, this story. They say, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. That's pretty weak. If you were asleep, how do you know what happened? And so you're saying these disciples that weren't present at his crucifixion, his disciples that no one can find, and even if you can find, will deny that they know this guy, Jesus, that somehow they got enough courage in the middle of the night and suddenly had such courage to confront or try to get past sleeping guards and did it without waking you, and yet you are certain that's what happened. But these are desperate men, and they will grasp at whatever lie they can. Why? Because the declaration that Jesus has risen from the dead is a threat to them. It is a threat to their authority, to their power, to their security. As chief priests and elders, they exercised the authority over the people. Their position gave them influence. It gave them respect in the eyes of so many. And the antagonism between Jesus and them had so much to do with this authority. He did not respect them on the basis of their position of authority, but on the relationship of their authority to what God's word actually said. And thus, many in following Jesus were undermining their authority, and they didn't like it. And now they recognize that what the guards have reported would only further undermine their authority. What authority can you claim to have when your chief opponent has risen from the dead? And so with the imminent loss of that authority, the loss of their power, and the loss of their sense of security, they build up this lie. Because if they embrace what has just happened, then they have to deny how they viewed themselves in their own eyes. They viewed themselves as righteous before the Lord. And so their attempt to maintain control through a bribe and a lie was a display that their view that they were in control was not the reality, but they were still going to grasp it. They assume that that which opposes them is necessarily a threat instead of truth. Let that be a reminder to us that those who gather this morning place their hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and not being in religious. That our hope is not grounded in our religious practice, position, or prowess, because the more it is placed there, the more we will seek to defend ourselves against the threat that if Jesus is Lord and if he is raised from the dead, we are not number one. We are not as righteous, we are not as powerful, we are not as influential as we like to think that we are. And so we must recognize the threat of the resurrection to our autonomy if we are to embrace the hope. Faith in Jesus is not an add-on to a moral life. Faith in Jesus is an acknowledgement that our attempts to be good are not enough. It acknowledges that we cannot save ourselves. It acknowledges that someone with all authority, with all power, has come, and our only security is not in denying him, but giving ourselves fully over to him. The resurrection attests to his conquering of sin, of death, and the curse. It pronounces his power over life and death, and not just as an instrument of God's power, as the prophets before. Jesus was not the first one to raise someone from the dead, but as with other prophets, it was as someone on behalf of the power of God. Jesus is presented here as being risen from the dead according to his own power as God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together active in bringing him from the dead. He is not a tool of the Lord. He is the Lord. This is why repentance is attendant to saving faith. We can either try to diminish or deny the resurrection to try to hold on to our own autonomy, or we accept that the illusion of our control is undone, and so we turn from it to the one who exposes us at the resurrection, as he exposed the chief priests and scribes. We are not God, but Jesus is. And he died for our sins and rose again. And if we accept the offer of forgiveness and the hope of resurrection in Jesus, the threat to our autonomy is embraced. And when that happens, it transforms us into a threat against every power and authority standing for evil in this world. Because it means worldly means of authority, power, and security are rejected by us as so very weak when compared to the hope of the resurrection of Jesus that is ours too. It strengthens us to turn from every offer of merely worldly influence to know that we will have a place in the new heavens and the new earth, Christ's resurrection being the first fruits of our own. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." If Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection of those who trust in him, it means that we can give up everything this world offers, however good, however beautiful, however true, in the cause of pleasing God and combating evil. We can give up time to love the unlovable. We can give up money to care for the impoverished. We can give up our security, comfort, and privilege to fight on the side of those who are rejected and oppressed. No sacrifice then is too big. And no offer in this world is a sufficient bribe to buy us off if our hope is in resurrection. Because all the good things in this world that we may give up will be restored to us in the resurrection. We become a threat to evil and injustice and sin because there is no way to buy us. Because in the end, even the threat of death will not cow us. And there will come threats, perhaps even threats of violence. And I will say this is perhaps one of the most compelling arguments about the truth and veracity of Jesus' resurrection. Because those who spread this news suffered for it. And people might suffer if they are deceived. But will those who concoct a deception suffer for it, especially if they are not receiving wealth, they are not receiving power, they are not receiving pain, but instead they lose their positions, they are cast out on the edges of society, and then they are under the threat of death? If it is a lie and they know it to be a lie, why would they suffer for it? Perhaps because it was true, they were willing to die. This is what Father Boulos George said after last week's bombings of Coptic churches on Palm Sunday. This was his message to their attackers. You gave us to die the same death as Christ, and this is the biggest honor we could have. Christ was crucified. This is our faith. He died and was slaughtered, and this is our faith. You gave us and you gave them to die. We thank you because you shortened for us the journey. When someone is headed home to a particular city, he keeps looking at the time. When will I get home? Are we there yet? Can you imagine if in an instant he finds himself on a rocket ship straight to his destination? You shortened the journey. Thank you for shortening the journey. We thank you because you gave us to fulfill what Christ said to us, "Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." We were lambs, our only weapons, our faith in the church we pray in. I carry no weapon in my hand. We are so grateful that you helped us fulfill this saying of Christ. What weapon is more powerful and threatening than the ability to thank your attackers because of your hope in the resurrection of Jesus? This is the threat of Jesus rising from the dead that no earthly power or strength or security has a weapon against. This is a powerful statement. This is a powerful truth for us. But we don't live in Egypt. Is this the only way we live out the resurrection truth? And I would say we don't want to miss out that this call to be a Christian and to share in the hope of the resurrection isn't just in suffering martyrdom. But as we see the hope of the resurrection, as we see the threat of the resurrection, we see also the mandate of the resurrection for us. Jesus said he would be at the mountain, and he is as good as his word. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. This is a reminder that if we read the story of Emmaus, there were those that did not recognize Jesus at first, that the power and glory with which Jesus' body is transformed is still the same person because he is recognizable, but in somehow different. And it seems that at a distance, this glorious figure is still unsettling. There are people doubting, okay, is this Jesus or not? And verse 18 says, and Jesus came. And this is a word that means drew closer. And Jesus draws closer to them. And what does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And yes, the women came and said, Jesus says, brothers, come and see me. But can you imagine a group of men who have fled from the person that they just a few hours before had said, we will never deny you? Some saying they would even give up their own life for him. And then he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Can you imagine the fear? And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The grace of Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, his restoring work in taking what was dead and being made alive, is able to take these disciples who have rejected him, denied him, and by his grace and love transform them into those who get to make disciples of the rest of the world. We often read this passage and focus on it as an encouragement to evangelism. And rightly so. We are supposed to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father. And baptizing speaks of people coming into faith and being received into the church, marked off with baptism. But if we just focus on evangelism, we miss out on the larger thing being talked about. That the reason we are sent out, the reason we are making disciples, the reason that we are evangelizing and teaching them everything that Jesus has said is because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. That when Jesus rose from the dead, he is declaring his status, God is declaring his status as an acceptable mediator between man and God. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we can misread that and say, oh, at the resurrection, Jesus became the Son of God, or was conferred the Son of God. But Jesus is called the Son of God earlier in the Gospels, before his resurrection. The point Paul is making is that at the resurrection, he is proclaimed the Son of God in power. You remember when Jesus was first referred to as the Son of God? At his baptism, where he submits unto righteousness. That Jesus' life in preparation for his death and resurrection was to be the stand-in for us. To submit where Israel had not submitted. To obey where Israel had not submitted. To be righteous where we had not been righteous. To do for us what we could not do for ourselves, so that he could pay the price for us. And now that price has been paid, he is no longer under the law to be accepting of the curse for us. He rises victorious in power. Notice that this commission is surrounded by the proclamation of his authority, but also, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It is surrounded by the proclamation of his authority and the promise to be with them always. These things are what the resurrection attests to. His power and the ability for him to be with us always, even to the end. I hope it begins to sink in for us. This mandate to make disciples, baptizing and teaching them, is to make followers who, like these men, are not worthy, but are transformed into the task of taking up Christ, following him, and teaching all the world what it is to follow him. Because Jesus is over all, we are to go into this world so that all life is lived for him. Apart from the forgiveness he offers us, cemented by the resurrection, this could be crushing. But because of the forgiveness and promise of our sharing in that resurrection, every moment is injected with meaning and purpose as a follower of Christ. Here, a group of tax collectors and fishermen called to be fishers of men realized that they weren't just collecting a group of people to follow a specific wandering rabbi, that what they were being called into is a relationship with the living God who came and walked among them and died and rose for them. So that we who are teachers and businessmen and mothers and students are given the opportunity to dignify every moment of every day, testifying to and teaching Christ. This is what the resurrection does. Jesus rising from the dead in the flesh, not a spirit, not a ghost, but fleshly risen, says this world matters. We matter. And he is coming to make all things new, to glorify God. So get busy preparing the way. Jesus died on the cross because no matter how hard we tried, our sin has subjected us to futility. Every attempt at righteousness tinged with the shadow of our sin. Every beautiful, true, and good thing touched by the curse. Yet by becoming the curse for us, he removed that condemnation. By rising, it was attested to that our freedom has been bought, and that he has freed us to glorify him in every action. Because every action in faith, however shortcoming, is covered by the mediating blood of Christ for us, shining forth in the glory of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, everything matters. Every moment matters for you. Mowing our lawn matters. Teaching our children to count matters. Running our businesses in an honorable way matters. Deciding how to vote on a law in terms of how it is just and beneficial to society matters. And yes, telling people about Jesus Christ matters. Our lives are transformed by the resurrection to only leading to dust and decay, to imbuing every moment with significance because Christ lived, died, and rose among us. The significance of the end of the Gospels, the significance of the end of the story is that it is not the end. The story ending at the cross is a story without hope, where evil wins and our life's value curtailed to whatever success or fame we can eke out in a few years. But the resurrection means that we can be forgiven and restored to hope. The resurrection means that the tyranny of our autonomy can be toppled, where we do not have to live in defense of ourselves, but can live in offense for the glory of God, and that our dignity as image bearers is restored. Don't miss it. Don't sleep through it. The resurrection is not the end of the story. It is its very center. Let's pray. Lord, what hope